How do you know that the information you hear, the information you receive, is good or bad information? Acts chapter 21. We're looking at the danger of the misinformed within a church. Again, how do you know whether the information you've been receiving this week, whether it's via the news media, whether it's by somebody else, a friend of yours, a family member, how do you know that the information is accurate? How do you know the information is good? How do you know the information is something you can follow, you can trust? The danger of the misinformed within a church. We read in Acts 21, verse 15, that Paul went up to Jerusalem against the advice of many. It says that in verse 15, where the Jews, prophesied by Agabus in verse 11, would bind and betray him. So he knew that that was going to take place. These Jews who would bind and betray him were unbelieving Jews. These were Jews who were outside the church in Jerusalem. And yet within the church, we read in verses 20 and 21, there were many thousands of Jews which believe. But they had been misinformed by the unbelieving Jews. So understand something. Here you have a church in Jerusalem, a very large church. We would call it a mega church today, but please don't associate this church with what takes place in most mega churches today. But mega as far as the size, many thousands of Jews which believed were in this church. Those many thousands, or literally myriads, had been informed by the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. Think about this. Jerusalem is full of Jews. I mean, it's the Jewish capital. And those believing Jews, those who profess salvation, have been receiving information from the many of them outside the church that Paul was trying to organize, was trying to teach the Jews who lived among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to do away with the customs of the Jews. So they were misinforming the believing Jews. The unsaved Jews were misinforming the believing Jews. It's a very effective tactic of Satan, is to misinform people within the church. Do you remember that from last week? Satan wants to misinform people within the church. And the misinformation is something that you have been receiving all week. Since last Sunday, you have been misinformed time and time and time again this week. People have been giving you false information. If you listen to the news media, you have been misinformed. If you have been on the internet, you have been misinformed. You are receiving misinformation all the time. As a believer, you know that the information you have in the Word of God is something that you can trust. But you'll even have preachers, evangelists, pastors who will misinform you about the Word of God. Last week we looked at verses 17 to 21. Let's read those verses again. Verse 15, let's go back to verse 15. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also a certain of the disciples of Caesarea and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old, or that is, an original disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So here we see the reception by the brethren. We see who some of them are in verse 18. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. Now, this is not James the apostle. This is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who wrote the book of James. And all the elders were present. So James and all the elders were present. And we see in verse 19 that Paul gives them a report. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Notably absent in this group of men is any mention of the apostles. Peter is not mentioned. He's mentioned in chapter 15. In fact, the apostles, maybe not by name, but they are mentioned in chapter 15, but there's no mention of them here in chapter 21 and in the verses that we're reading. So the reception by the brethren in verses 15 to the first part of verse 20, then we see the misinformation by the Jews. Let's finish verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews which are in, there are which believe. And they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. So when we saw this last week, they are glorifying God for the believing Gentiles, those he has led to the Lord among the Gentiles, but then they immediately start relating about the believing Jews. And they're saying that these believing Jews have been affected by the information, it's called in the first part of verse 21. We see that there's thousands of them, myriads, simply a loose term signifying a large number. We see their background. They're Jews which believe. We see that they are zealous Jews because it says in the last part of verse 20, they are all zealous of the law. We see that they mentioned their informants in the first part of verse 21. They are informed of thee. These zealous of the law believing Jews have been informed about you, Paul. And we looked at that word informed. It's not just, oh, somebody gave you some information. They have been instructed about Paul. They have been catechized about the Apostle Paul. In other words, the information they're giving, these unsaved to the believing Jews, is repeated. They keep repeating it to them. And again, what have you been hearing repeatedly all week, this last week? Things have been repeated to you. Throughout the week, believers, today here, repetition of misinformation. I estimate 112 hours of the week, because if you're awake 16 hours a day, times seven, it's 112 hours. You're constantly receiving misinformation. And then you have 1 hour Sunday morning to counter that. These believers were catechized with misinformation. What were they catechizing? Paul teaches you, just like he's been telling these Jews outside of this church, Paul misinforms you. He is telling you to apostatize from Moses. Paul is telling you not to circumcise your children. All of it is a lie. I mentioned that Paul circumcised Timothy in chapter 16 because of the Jews that were in those quarters. Not because that Timothy needed that to be saved, but so as not to offend the Jews, which Paul is, which Paul was. So we saw the reception by the brethren, the misinformation by the Jews. Today we look at the recommendation of the elders beginning in verse 22. What is it therefore, it says in verse 22, the multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Paul, they're all going to hear that you have come to Jerusalem. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So here's the recommendation proposed by the elders in verses 22 to 25. And we see, first of all, in verses 22 to 24, the recommendation proposed regarding some Jewish believers. Here's the situation that they put forth to Paul. We see this in verses 22 to 23. Listen, they're going to hear about you. The unsaved Jews are going to hear that you are here. What is to be done then is what it means when you look at that in verse 22. What is it there for? What should we do? Here's what we should do. And then they say, therefore do this. We have four men. In other words, we have four believing Jews. Among the thousands of the believing Jews in this church, we have four men who have voluntarily taken upon themselves a vow. What is this vow? We're not told. And yet we know that it's probably the Nazirite vow. I find it interesting that these elders, in recommending this to the Apostle Paul, are not telling the Apostle Paul to tell these believing Jews something. They are telling him to show them something. Because they have been misinformed. They have been catechized with information, misinformation. And in a situation like this, it is not effective to tell them that they've been misinformed. It is effective to show them they've been misinformed. So that's the situation. You see the solution starting in verse 24. Them take. Paul, take these four men who are under this vow. This, what I believe, is the Nazirite vow. And I'm not alone in that, by the way. You can read your commentators, all of them basically say it's the Nazirite vow. I want us to see something about this vow, the question of the Nazirite vow, because as I'm studying this and as you're hearing me preach this, you're going, well, what is the Nazirite vow? All of you have heard about the Nazirite vow. How much about the Nazirite vow do you know? That's what I want to look at, because you have to understand what's taking place here. First of all, there's a misconception that somebody who comes from Nazareth is a Nazirite. That is not true. If you come from Nazareth, you're called a Nazarene, not a Nazirite. You've got to get this, because people think that Jesus was a Nazirite. He was not. He was a Nazarene. For example, Matthew 2:23, he, Jesus, came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, not a Nazirite. The Bible nowhere calls Jesus a Nazirite. I state that because people say, well, this means that he had long hair. He was not a Nazirite. He was Nazarene. Well, how can we know what a Nazirite vow is? Take your Bibles and go with me back to Numbers chapter 6. We do not have time to read the entire chapter, but we do need to understand something about the word Nazirite and the Nazirite vow. Look up here for just a moment, so I know I've got your attention. The word Nazirite comes from the Hebrew word nazir. Nazir. It means to separate. So when you see the word Nazirite in this chapter, it's talking about somebody who separates himself. The main idea is someone who keeps himself away from. But somebody who keeps himself away from doesn't just do it to keep himself away from something, but to keep himself away from so that he can be unto someone. For example, we see in the verse 2 of Numbers chapter 6, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman, by the way, this isn't just a man who can take the Nazarite vow. When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from. That is the doctrine of separation you're going to find throughout the Bible. Folks, the doctrine of separation teaches that we separate ourselves from the world. But it's not just what you separate yourself from, but what you separate yourself unto. That must be included in the doctrine of separation. So these four men had a Nazarite vow to keep themselves away from something unto the Lord, and they take this vow for a certain number of days. And you'll see that all the days of his separation, look at verse 4, all the days of his separation, so it's for a certain number of days. Now, again, may I have your attention? You'll find some in the Bible who had the Nazarite vow for life. Samson was a Nazarite for life. Yay! Samson was a Nazarite from birth, but let's go a little bit further. Samson was a Nazarite in the womb. His mom could not even drink wine or a strong drink. You'll read that in 1 Samuel. Excuse me, Judges chapter 13. Did he break his vow? Multiple times. You'll see in Numbers chapter 6, he shall separate himself from, this is verse 3, from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of his hair, of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. So there's a number of things he must separate himself from. And that's given here in Numbers chapter 6. Samson for life. Two more mentioned in the Bible we think were Nazarites for life. Samuel. Samuel, his Hannah mother, was told in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 11 that no razor should come upon his head. And then there's one more in the Old Testament who's actually mentioned in the New Testament, and that's John the Baptist, who was probably a Nazarite. He was told by his parents, or his parents were told this by the angel in Luke 1:15, he was to drink no wine or strong drink for life. So that was for life. All that being said, what's taking place in Acts 21 are four men in this church who had taken a Nazarite vow for a certain number of days. However, those four men had in some way contracted defilement during their Nazarite vow. That's why the elders, James and the elders, tell the Apostle Paul, now you need to take them and purify yourself with them. Well, what does that refer to? Well, verse 7 of Numbers 6. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister when they die. Because the consecration of God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. Now verse 9. And if any man die very suddenly by him. By the way, if somebody dies right beside you in this day, you couldn't help it. I mean, somebody died right next to you. Now what? Did you break the Nazarite vow? Voluntarily? No, involuntarily. And yet still, There must be purification because God demands holiness. Separateness. So, verse 9, if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it, and on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head, make his head holy that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering, but the days that were before shall be lost because his separation was defiled. Now, I know I read a lot there. I know this is a lot to take in. But somehow, these four young men, if they're young, in Acts chapter 21, have defiled their separation due to no fault of their own. And now they must be purified. So back to Acts chapter 21. We have four men, verse 23, which have taken a vow. Them take and purify thyself with them. So Paul, take these men. Purify yourself with them. That's a seven-day process. On the eighth day, an offering is to be offered. But on the seventh day, their hair, which they've let grow, for if they've had this vow for 30 days, their hair is the length of probably most of us guys. Okay? They're to get that shaved. They have broken their vow. And then they need to give an offering. Well, how expensive was it to give this offering? Because we have in this offering two turtle doves or pigeons and a lamb. Well, notice what it says, what these elders are telling Paul. Them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them. The phrase be at charges with them means pay their offering expenses. So Paul is showing something to these believing Jews who have been misinformed about him. And he pays their offering expenses. Rather than just saying some words, he is involved in some personal expense. An expense, by the way, that not all people can afford. And yet one who paid their expenses was highly respected. I read where Agrippa, at one time to find favor with the Jews, paid the expenses of some Jewish men who were under this vow. And I think it was when their vow was actually fulfilled, where they need to shave their heads, that he paid their expenses. And that was very, very favorable to the Jews. When somebody paid somebody else's expenses, it had to do with their vow. But notice what it says there in verse 24. That after this takes place, look at the middle of verse 24, that all may know that those things whereof they were informed, catechized concerning thee are nothing. Paul, when you do this, they're going to know that everything they've heard is a lie. When you show them by doing this. It goes on to say in verse 24, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Walking orderly had a military sense that means to keep in rank. Therefore, all of these Jews, these believing Jews who are zealous for the law, it says in verse 20, will see that you too, Paul, are in the ranks as one who keeps the law. So to counter the misinformation that Paul has been teaching the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and the customs, he, Paul, as a Jew, not only went through purification himself, at least the days of it, he even paid the animal sacrifice expenses for four other Jews in order that they might complete their Nazarite vow. Paul, when you do this, they're going to know that everything they've heard is not right. it's not true. There's the question of the Nazirite vow. Well, when you look at the Nazirite vow, how does that apply to you today? I mean, have any of you taken the Nazirite vow? I dare say nobody's going to raise your hand because you hardly know what it even meant. And you should not. Again, the root of the word Nazirite is to separate. It's related to the words holiness, devotion, consecration. The Nazirite vow was for the Jews. The word Nazirite is not even found in the New Testament, not even in this passage. Paul did take some kind of a vow back in 18:18 of Acts, probably the Nazirite vow. He was away from Jerusalem, and there were some exceptions for how he fulfilled that vow then. But let me ask you this, are New Testament Christians, are Christians today called anything that indicates that you are separate from sin, separated unto God from sin? It's the word saints. Paul, even in writing the church at Corinth, calls them saints. So folks, believers are saints, not because you're under a vow, but because you are in Jesus Christ. You are separated unto God. I remember years ago when we were still meeting in the elementary school. My wife will probably remember this. I don't know if Marvin and Dolores will remember. I think Jerry was even here. But there was a guy who had hair down his back. I'm not saying it grew off of his back. I'm saying it went down. He had really long hair. And he volunteered the fact that he was a Nazirite. Do you remember? You remember this? My wife remembers it. And I'm like, you're a Nazirite? Are you a Jew? No. You claim to be a Nazirite? Real nice guy. But that's not for us today, folks. How would somebody know that you're separated unto God? Still, by what you won't eat or drink? No. Maybe by what you won't drink. But by your life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's no longer that, you know, that I do or don't do some things. It's what you now do as a result of the fact that you're saved, that you are in Christ. And so there's the recommendation regarding some Jewish brethren. Take these four men, be purified with them. Then they're going to know that you're not somebody who is not keeping the law. But secondly, look at this regarding the Gentile believers. Verse 25, why does James, if he's the one talking here, why does James talk about what they had decided in Acts 15 about the Gentiles which believe? Well, he's repeating what had been determined there in Acts 15. As an answer to a certain sect of the believing Pharisees back there who had said that it was necessary for Gentile believers to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. I don't know if this is a sermon from a long time ago. But that's where I'm going to put this in air quotes because if you're just listening to this, you're not going to see what I do here, but this is air quotes. These were believing Pharisees who said that if you're going to be saved, you also have to be circumcised. Would somebody like that be a Christian? Impossible. For them to say, if you're going to be saved, you also have to be circumcised, is adding works to faith. The previous chapter, Acts 14, the last couple of verses, talk about how God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Then you get right into chapter 15 and verse 1, and right away you've got these Pharisees who say, and you also need to be circumcised. It's almost like the door of faith is something you need to add another door to. So not only come through that outside door, the door of faith, as you're walking into the church this morning as an illustration, but then you've got to walk through the door of circumcision as you come into the auditorium, into the sanctuary. That's what the Jews were teaching. These believing Jews. Those are the same ones, perhaps in the church, who had been misled in Acts chapter 21. But Paul's message to both Jews and Greeks was very consistent. Look at chapter 20 and verse 21. What does it say that the apostle Paul testified? Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. To both Jews and Greeks, his message was consistent. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Never would he ever preach circumcision or keeping the customs in order for you to be saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness are we saved, but through his mercy he has saved us. So all of that to say, this recommendation proposed, and then you see in verse 26 the recommendation implemented. Paul does what they recommend in verse 26. And his deed, which has been recommended by James and the elders, debunks the misinformation in which the believing Jews have been catechized. Why did Paul do this? Was Paul wrong in doing this? Is Paul bending over backwards? Is he compromising? Not at all. He is simply showing deference to these Jews. According to what you'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 20, and unto the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. He is in no way compromising. His deference is reflecting what he had earlier written in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, be kindly affection one to another, with brotherly love and honor preferring one another. Or Philippians 2:3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Paul bent over backwards. Was it effective? Was it successful? We don't know. We're not told. And here is where I have some things to say that is, I will admit right up front, speculation on my part. But I want to say something. It's almost an argument from silence. And sometimes you'll hear, well, an argument from silence is not a good argument. I understand that. But let me list you some things that we no longer hear of here. After this, we no longer hear of the Jerusalem church. After Paul is accosted in this chapter, just a few verses later, you no more hear of the Jerusalem church. And here's something else that I find very interesting. When Peter was thrown into prison in Acts chapter 12, folks, what do you read of the church in Jerusalem doing? They have a late night prayer meeting. And they are fervently praying for Peter. Remember the story? God answers the prayer without them knowing it. The angel comes. Peter is sleeping in prison the night before he's to be executed, and the angel comes up and slaps him on the head. You say, oh, you're, no, go back and read it. He slaps him. He wakes Peter up, and he's to put his shoes on. And the angel, the bindings drop from Peter. And the angel leads him outside the prison and to the gate of the city, which opens automatically. And Peter comes to himself and says, this is not a dream. I've just been released from prison providentially. First thing he does is he walks to the house of John Mark's mother. And there he's knocking on the door. And Rhoda comes to the door. She doesn't open the door because they have this prayer meeting going on in her home. She hears Peter's voice. She runs back to the people, says, "Peter's at the door." They said, "Shut up. We're praying." I mean, this is the way it almost happens. I mean, as you can imagine it happening. "Be quiet. We're praying. Peter's at the door." Well, it must be his angel. And like I said back then, I'd like to see his angel, wouldn't you? But they just say, "Let us keep praying." Finally, Peter comes in. She lets him in. And they're astonished. God had answered prayer. There's the prayer meeting for Peter when he's in prison. He's been arrested. He's to die the next day. Forward to Acts chapter 21. That's Acts 12. Forward to Acts 21. What's happening? Peter gets arrested. Or excuse me, Paul gets arrested. They almost kill him. In this chapter, the Jews are so mad at him. But the Romans come in and rescue him. The Roman soldiers. The Romans protect him. You get to a later chapter, and you find out in chapter 23 that a group of 40 men take a vow, not a Nazarite vow, but they vow, "We will not eat until we kill him." 40 men. He's just as much in danger as Peter was in chapter 12 of being executed, murdered. No record, and this is just an argument from silence, but there's no record like there was in chapter 12 of the church praying for Paul. Folks, when church prayer meetings die out, so does the church. That was true back then, and it will be true today. Think about what Jesus had said before he was crucified when he came down the Mount of Olives and he saw the city before him. And he said this about the city of Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." In other words, they refused. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And here in this city, Jerusalem, almost 40 years later after Jesus said that, Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. But 40 years after what we read here in Acts 21, what about the Jerusalem church? We know that in the year 95 AD, the Jerusalem church no longer exists. Why? Well, the Romans had destroyed the city 25 years earlier, AD 70. But you'll read this about the city of Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 11. Jerusalem is referred to as the great city which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem, spiritually Sodom, spiritually Egypt. The church is no longer there. You know, the church of Jesus Christ, and I'm not talking about Mormonism, I'm talking about the true church of Jesus Christ, and I'm not talking about Roman Catholicism, I'm talking about the true church of Jesus Christ. That is every saved man and woman. The church is not associated with any one city. The church does not have a headquarters in any one city. The church is the body of Christ and has a head, Jesus Christ. Jesus, in talking to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, she's the one who told Jesus, "Ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Notice what Jesus replies. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Do not associate the body of Christ with a city. Do not today associate the body of Christ with the city of Rome and Italy. That's a perverted church. The church is not a city. The church is a body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is where we last hear of the Jerusalem church. What a great church it was. But it's also the last we hear of the pastor of this Jerusalem church, James. You don't hear about him later on. Oh, you do in the book of Jude, where Jude, who is James's brother, both of whom are half-brothers of Christ, where Jude is identified as the brother of James. But you don't read of him anymore as the pastor of this church in Jerusalem or the leader. James had penned the book of James about 10 years earlier than this. As I thought about this, I thought, man, probably one of the hardest churches to pastor in history was the Jerusalem church. What a great church it was. So as I thought about this, I thought these things. Jerusalem is the city where the church was birthed. You go back to chapters 1 and 2 of Acts, and Jesus told the disciples in chapter 1 and verse 4 that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. And that promise is the pouring out of God's Spirit on the day of what? The day of Pentecost. Jerusalem is the city where the church was birthed. Jerusalem was also the city where the church was increased. Acts 2-6. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, about 5 years after the birth of the church, the Bible says this, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." So you see, Jerusalem is the city where the church was birthed and the church was increased. But look at chapters 8 and following. Jerusalem is the city where the church was persecuted. Chapter 8, verse 1. "At that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad." Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "Threatenings and slaughter against the disciples, so that any of this way might be brought bound unto Jerusalem." That's the Apostle Paul threatening and slaughtering believers. "And if he found any who were of the way, he brought them back to Jerusalem that they should be tried." So Jerusalem is the city where the church was persecuted. Next, Jerusalem is the city where the church was mothered. Metaphorically, I'm talking. Jerusalem is the mother church. Because every church thereafter is a result of the Jerusalem church. The persecution that scattered the believers, what did they do? They went out and they started planting churches. Church of Antioch, the church here, the church there, the churches all over Turkey, the churches of Greece, the churches of Macedonia. When you really think about it, we're all a result of the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church in Jerusalem. And all these churches later were daughter churches. as believers were scattered. The apostles are still there when you get to chapter 15. But let me just read verse 22 of chapter 11. Then tidings of these things, that is the great number who believed in Antioch of Syria, came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they in Jerusalem sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. The Jerusalem church, as the mother church, is sending people out. Chapter 16 and verse 4, and as they, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, went throughout the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. The apostles and the elders in Jerusalem are now sending out word, decrees, so to speak. So Jerusalem is the city where the church was birthed, where it was increased, where it was persecuted, where it was mothered. By the time you get to chapter 21, I put it this way. Jerusalem is the city where the church was smothered. Why do you say that? Well, when you read here in chapter 21 and verse 17, that they came to Jerusalem in verse 17, and you read in verse 20 how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. They had been smothered with misinformation. This church that God had used as the launching point for the gospel, this church which was a mother to all succeeding churches, folks, including Westside Baptist Church, did you know that we are a daughter? A great, 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 and go on with your greats. This church is a great to the nth power granddaughter of the church at Jerusalem. When you think about it, Paul comes to the city at what time of the year? What time of the year is it? It's Pentecost. So as near as I can figure, 27, 28 years after the day of Pentecost, you've got this other day of Pentecost, this time of Pentecost, almost 30 years later. And when you get to this church, no apostle is ever mentioned again in association with this church. Again, an argument from silence. Nevertheless, they're not mentioned when they are mentioned in chapters earlier. Prayer meetings are no longer mentioned. And the church herself is not mentioned hereafter. Did she apostatize? Or did she just go down with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? If so, why don't we read of anything from this year, in the year 56, for the next 14 years, you read nothing of the church at Jerusalem? This is the last we know of the church at Jerusalem, that she was full of misinformed Jewish believers. The many thousands of Jews there which believed in verse 20, who were misinformed by Paul, about Paul, and their information, the information these believing Jews in this church received was tainted with prejudice against Paul. It was misinformation. And the result is these Jewish believers were misled. And if they were like the believing Pharisees in chapter 15, they were only professing believers. So I see here the diminishing impact of a great church, possibly due to this misinformation, this misleading that took place within. I close with this. These unsaved Jews were telling these believing Jews, Paul is teaching Jews who are live among the Gentiles to apostatize from Moses, and in so doing, they are teaching these believing Jews to apostatize from Christ. Any professing believer here today is vulnerable to misinformation. And if you allow yourself to be affected by it, then you are easily misled. To be saved is one door, the door of faith. All false religions add at least one more door. something they must do. And they misinform the vulnerable among us. So this 2 weeks that I've spent on this, about this Jerusalem church, let's apply it to ourselves. May there not just be an argument from silence, may there be an argument about a church in Greeley, Colorado, that continued to take a stand and do what was right. And its members were not allowed to be misinformed because they themselves would not listen to it because they were so much students of the Word of God that they could identify misinformation and say, that is not true. Misinformation is out there, and misinformation is affecting most churches today. Don't allow yourself to be misinformed. Know the Word of God.